Great. One more time. Actually, one more time after this time, but here we are on a nice, cool evening. That's right. It's rain. It's not that white snow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for bringing us here safely and for giving us fellowship with one another and with you, Lord. What a treasure that is. What a gift. You've made it possible for us to have fellowship with you. It's kind of mind-boggling if we would take the time to dwell on it and thank you for it, that you've given us the opportunity, the right, through the name of Jesus, to come into the Holy of Holies, to come before you, worship you and thank you and praise you because you're worthy of it all. We thank you also for giving us your word. It's alive, it's living, it's powerful, it's a lamp for our feet. It's life to those who will hold fast to it. And we thank you, Father, for feeding us tonight, giving that to us which we need for our spiritual nourishment and our well-being. Thank you, Father, you open your word to us, Lord, in each one, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Excuse me. Let's see. We are in Micah chapter 6. But I just want to point out to you some verses from prior chapters just because I want to highlight them. I want to highlight to you Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. To me, maybe not to other Bible commentators, that's okay. To me, those to me are the highlight for this book for these days. Because these are the times that we're living in, and most folks don't understand what is about to come forth. It says, "Now many nations have assembled against you who say, 'Let her be polluted,'" speaking of Israel, "and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose." See, that's the essence of it today. They don't know the thoughts of the Lord, and they don't understand his purpose, for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion." In other words, do that which I have called you to be, that sharp threshing sledge, which we quote Isaiah 41:15. He calls them a sharp threshing instrument. "For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth." That is basically a summary of the book of Revelation in three verses, in my view. Okay, so that's the that's my basis of review this week. I always do a little review, and instead of going back to chapter 5, I wanted to point out something from chapter 4, because it's such an important key to these end times. And what has that got to do with us as the church? I will point this out as many times as I'm able. What does that have to do with the church? I'll let you point it out. Why should the church care what happens to Israel?
Because God cares what happens to Israel.
Okay, that's one. God cares.
And we need to care because if we don't, we're going to be cursed.
Okay, God blesses those who bless Israel. Right. What else?
Both the people of Israel and the church of God are connected.
Ah,
yes.
Now we've got a big point from Romans 11. We're grafted together. Romans 11, verse 17, I think, 18, something like that. We have been grafted contrary to nature into what is a cultivated olive tree.
Yeah, 17.
Okay. Romans 11, 17 and 18. So you're connected. You're connected. So I think it's also Romans 2. It talks about whatever happens to Israel also will happen to the Jew first, happen also to the Greek or the Gentile or the church, the believer. We have to care about Israel because what will happen to Israel eventually happened to the church. It just starts with the Jew. Yes, ma'am.
And isn't that interesting then that the fanatical Muslims even group us together. You know, they talk about first the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. So it's just kind of fascinating that we're grouped together in their eyes, too.
Yep, we are all there. It's the spirit of Antichrist that makes them think that way. And that's what we're seeing in this world today. Why are they fanatical Muslims? Why is the world protecting Muslims? You can say whatever you want about Christians. Just don't say anything against Muslims. It's all working together in this very mysterious sort of way, because we were talking, Keen and I were talking on the way here tonight, how news comes out and then some things are squelched. You never hear the story again. It gets squelched right away. So the media is even playing into this end times parade of information, what you hear and what you don't hear. It's meant to shape your thinking. You can call it a spin doctor, but that's the word will help you unspin the world. The word of God will help us see through the fog, because that's what the enemy is trying to push out these days, is a lot of fog. And many people are very happy in the fog. What they don't see, they don't care about, they don't know about. They only care about what's right in front of them. And that's good enough for them. But I think we as Christians need to understand the times and understand the things that are coming. And if stuff happens to Israel, it will happen to the church. I've always used that same example of being a branch up on a tree in the forest. And you're a branch as the church. You're way up high, 70 feet off the ground. You look down at the ground. Here comes a guy with an axe to the root of the tree. And you say, well, what do I care that they're coming down? They're way down there cutting down this tree. What do I care? Guess what? You should care. Everything that happens to Israel is happening to the church. It's an assault, and you are grafted in to what God has considered the family of God by faith through the faith of Abraham. We're part of the covenant, and as such, we're connected. What happens to one happens to the other. Therefore, if we want to be blessed, God cares. We need to care, because we're also involved by signing on to the covenant of God. We are partakers of the blessings and responsibilities. You know, you don't get blessings without responsibilities. I mean, you can, but it's called being a teenager. No, I won't go there. All right, chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. It's a word we heard previously in Amos chapters 3, 4, and 5. We've heard it before here in Micah, the understanding that they need to pay attention. It's the same way that chapter 3 started. Hear now. Hear now. Even the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord spoke to each of the churches saying, hear now. Let those who have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Let's not stop paying attention. One thing sometimes that happens is you hear a speaker talking on a subject you've heard 50 times. What's the risk there?
We tune them out.
Saying to ourselves, what?
I already know.
I've heard this before.
Right.
And I know where he's going. I know what he's going to say. So you tune them out. What's the risk? Obviously, you may miss something you haven't heard before. Or you'll hear a truth explained in a way you had never considered before. Keep paying attention. Okay, hear now what the Lord is saying. Rise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So the Lord is describing through Micah what the Lord is going to speak out, pleading his case. So you see this courtroom, pleading a case is a courtroom phrase or something associated with courtroom. And what is a courtroom associated with?
Judgment,
or let's call it just justice at this point. Justice is about to be served. Our God is a God of righteousness, and therefore justice. So he's using the mountains and the hills as the jury. Plead it before the mountains. And let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. Now, mountains are used often in Scripture as powers. It's used as figurative of world leaders of other nations. But in any event, you can look at it that way or just take it the way the Lord said it here. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. He's calling the whole earth to be witness to what's about to be said. It's an indictment because the Lord has a case against his people. So he's about to indict them. He's about to bring charges against the people, his people. Hosea 4:1. Hosea, who was a contemporary, remember, said, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land." That's Hosea 4:1. It's almost an exact same reference and allegory, if you will, a picture of listening, because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants. So he's speaking it out through several prophets. Remember, we talked about Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah. Those four were contemporaries, and like the four Gospels, they're not word for word, but they're presenting a message in their own flavor, trying to bring across an understanding to the people. We've got problems. God's going to deal with it. God's not going to let you get away with it because his name is being dragged through the mud. You're sinning. God can't abide sin, and so judgment has to come. Those four prophets, Isaiah, of course, went on to many other things. I mean, in 66 chapters, you're bound to go on to a lot of other things. He went on to great end times pictures as well. But in the case of bringing judgment against sin, God was very emphatic. The Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. He's not going to let you get away with it, nor is he going to bring judgment without hearing the case. It's not like any case someone could bring evidence that he doesn't know about. But he still follows due process. You know that phrase, due process. You don't just, even the guy who has a smoking gun in his hand goes through a trial. You could say, well, what do I need a trial for? The guy was found with a gun in his hand. We go through due process. God goes through due process. My people, verse 3, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Tell me, what have I done to you that you're treating me like this? God wants a reply. He's giving them an opportunity to say their piece, speak their piece.
You know, my translation says, testify against me.
Why are they treating him so disrespectfully, God wants to know. After all, he wanted them to be a kingdom of what?
Priests.
Kingdom of priests. And he's holding up, Amos 7 said, what was he holding up?
A plumb line.
Scary thing. Plumb line gives you absolute vertical. And you hold it next to you or me or whatever, you're going to see instantly where we don't line up. The Holy Spirit still does that to us. Not to condemn us, but to convict us. Show us. Hey, see this? It's out of line. You really need to bring that before the Lord. Bring that before your brother and sister first. And then come to the Lord. You can't just brush it off. God says you've got stuff that needs to be dealt with. That's the plumb line. How have I wearied you? Answer me. I've tried to treat you graciously. I've given you my word. I've given you every opportunity. I even love you enough to send you my prophets. I don't just squash you. If someone has a dispute with you, wouldn't you prefer that they come to you graciously, not with a shotgun in hand, but you'd like them to sit down and talk with you, wouldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Maybe. He is confronting them at this point. He can do this the easy way, we can do this the hard way, but he sent them prophets that left them no doubt what God was trying to tell them. He's not the author of confusion, right? Verse 4, indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and I ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. See, God is presenting his evidence here. He is the God who has loved them and has been faithful to them. He is explaining his credentials and he's displaying his tender care for them, saying, here's how I have been faithful to you. My people. I've also provided you leadership. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I didn't leave you unescorted. I didn't leave you to wander in the wilderness aimlessly. I provided you capable leadership. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. The story of Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam, the counselor. And the story is told in Numbers chapters 23 and 24. How Balak had hired Balaam to curse the sons of Israel. So let me just point out a few things first. Here's God who's looking for a kingdom of priests, and look what he's got instead. That's a big point to make here. The plumb line, if you could read the plumb line, verticality. Remember the plumb line, straight line. Straight line represents a kingdom of priests, righteousness, straight line. You line up with the word of God. That is the definition and the epitome of righteousness. That's a vertical line. And where they don't measure up, that's where the sin is. That's where the difficulty is. That's why God has an issue. And he is explaining to them, as a prosecutor in this cosmic courtroom, he states his case. One, he rescued them from Egypt. Two, he gave them Moses, Aaron, and Miriam as leaders. And in Numbers 23:24, we just read about, he reversed the intended curse of Balaam. Balaam got up. Each time that Balaam got up, he was told he was to curse the people. And what happened? Every time that Balaam got up to speak,
he blessed him.
He was blessed. He blessed the people instead. And Balak the king says, what are you doing to me? Every time you get up, you bless them instead of cursing them. It's like he can't help himself. God wouldn't allow him to speak curses over what God has blessed. So God reversed that. And from Shittim to Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. He brought his people into the promised land. In other words, that's what that phrase means. Shittim was the last encampment east of the Jordan River. In Numbers 25:1, this is an interesting phrase or thing to keep in mind. From Numbers 25, verse 1, until Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, the people were camped at Shittim. From Numbers 25:1 to Joshua 2, verse 1. And Gilgal, the other name mentioned in that verse, was the first encampment on the west bank of the Jordan River. In Joshua 4:19. That's the first place they came to. So God says, look, I brought you out of Egypt. I provided you leadership. He doesn't say so here, but I provided you food on the way. Your sandals didn't wear out on you. You came here, I covered you all the way from Egypt to Shittim, and then finally from Shittim to Gilgal, and here you are. I brought you into this land that I promised to you. In order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. That is a major statement. It's easy to overlook. In order that you might know. You ever wonder why certain circumstances come your way in life, whether good or bad or seemingly indifferent? The objective quite often is in order that you might know that he is Lord. Which is the point of it all, after all. Why is God active in our lives? That we might know that he is Lord. You can't worship, the Lord if you don't know the Lord. And he reveals himself to you because he delights to reveal himself to us. We don't all partake of that benefit. Can you imagine a God who is indifferent? That would be very sad, to say the least. Tragic. But here we have a God who's intensely interested in anything you have to say to him from your heart. In order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. I highlighted that verse or that phrase because it's so important and it appears so many times in the book of Ezekiel that many, many end times prophecies are going to come about because God's intention is that the nations might know. It's not enough here that Israel knows, but after all, where are we headed? We're headed to a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? So in order for every knee and every tongue to get involved, they all need to know. Everyone needs to see and understand. That's why it's our job today to preach the good news, bring the knowledge of the kingdom of God to all men. Okay. So there's a bit of a dialogue that's brought forth here in starting in verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? When you are approached by someone who has overwhelming evidence, and they've caught you, as they say, dead to rights, which means you really have no possible defense. There's nothing you can say. What's your phrase? With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? What can I do before God? What can I say in the face of what God has said to me? I can't add anything to it. I can't offer any defense. What can I say? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Can I offer that as a peace offering to God under these circumstances? I have this written down, these verses 6 to 8, in my notes. This is Israel's first reply to what God has said in the prior verses, with Micah's commentary added to it. Israel responds to God with an offer of sacrifices, but God has already told them that what he prefers is obedient spiritual people, as we'll see down in verse 8. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. As we'll read verse 8 already, I'm going to cross-reference Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I am commanding you today for your good. Wow. I think the whole Old Testament can be summed up in those verses 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. So let me finish reading this section again, verses 6, 7 and 8. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? It's almost a rhetorical question. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Man, when addressed on such grand scale for his guilt, is confronted with the fact that there's nothing he can do. Nothing he can do apart from God to atone for his sin. course, it wasn't until the New Testament that the Lord had an answer for them. Jesus had to come, because only he could pay the price. But already we see, does the Lord take the light in thousands of rams? He doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants your obedience. Saul tried to bring, remember? Saul tried to bring all these sheep back. And Lord, and Samuel said to him, what's these sheep that I hear bleeding? Well, I thought I'd bring them for a sacrifice. And what did Samuel say to him?
Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Obedience is a much higher card than sacrifice. So, with that said, we read verse 8, he has already told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the answer to it. You know, you can bring the best you have to offer. The sacrifice God really is looking for is humility, kindness, compassion, justice. Those are the things God is looking for, as he already told you in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. It sometimes bothers me when Christians will dismiss the Old Testament as old. It'd be better if they called it the First Testament and Second Testament. It would give it more of an even keel, if you will. Volume 1 and Volume 2. There are many, many, many things in the Old Testament that are extremely important for the believer today. And this is one example, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, which cross-references directly to Micah 6, 8.
Well, if you figure that all of this is the revelation of God, you know, who God is, we learn so much about who he is in the Old Testament. Wow, you know, what to expect from him, how he reacts and acts. That's amazing.
Right.
Can't imagine doing without it.
Well, you could try to understand it on your own, but the Word turns the lights on for us. We get to understand the nature of God and the external practice. You know, he doesn't want anything superficial. He doesn't want your offerings. He doesn't want your tithe until he has your heart. You know what I'm saying? The important things have to come first. First, worship him with the whole heart. Then give him freely anything else you'd like to give him. If he knows he has your heart and he knows you are that he is the most important thing in your life, then you can add to that anything else that pleases you, because people who worship the Lord from a pure heart have no trouble offering free will offerings and sacrifices from the heart. That God will gladly accept, but you cannot, and I repeat, cannot reverse the order of that. He will not take your tithe in place of your heart. Lord, I don't have time to worship you, but here's my tithe. It doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. God says, keep your tithe. When you've got the disposition and the mindset and the heart and the faith to trust me with all you've got, from your heart, I'll receive that gladly, and then you can add to it anything else you'd like to add. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That has to play first or a priority in our lives. It hasn't changed, Old Testament to New. Exodus 19:6, Revelation 1:6, in both testaments, he clearly states that the people of God are to be a kingdom of priests. And what does a priest do? What did he do for a living? Essentially, you could say he brought sacrifices, but what was it more generically? What was he doing?
Worship.
He was serving God. He was ministering to God. He was about the work of the kingdom, doing what God had instructed him to do. And that's what we are to do. That's the way it works. But he's got to have, the fruit of my body, it says in verse 7, what do you want me to do? Bring my children, the fruit of my body, for a sacrifice? Does God ever ask for a child sacrifice? You're going to bring my firstborn for my rebellious acts? There's nothing you can offer God, that will pay the price that Jesus paid for us. And there's no, you can't shortcut God's recipe. Sometimes you make a recipe at home, you can substitute ingredient A for ingredient B. Well, it doesn't work that way in God's economy. There are things which we need to bring before God can only be done by this recipe, a whole heart, pure heart, loving the Lord, loving righteousness, doing justice, and walking humbly. Those are the things that form the recipe of the man of God, woman of God. Fear the Lord, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and walk according to His word. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. So it hasn't changed. Thing is that Jesus came down to say, look, back in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, I told you this, but now I've come down to earth to tell it to you in person. I'm delivering this message personally, but I've already told you this before, telling it to you now again, in person. Old Testament, New Testament, first volume, second volume, same thing, same God, same message. Get it right with God and He will bless you. But there's no substitutes in the formula. Okay, anyone have a thought they want to share? My footnote here says he prefers obedient spiritual people in contrast to that which we found back in 3:2 in Micah 3:2. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. So that was the indictment back in chapter 3 of Micah. Yeah, I think the people are a long way from what God is looking for. It's amazing to me when you compare what God was looking for versus what the people were bringing to Him, or what they, how they conducted themselves before Him. It's astonishing He still talked to them and didn't just wipe them out to a man. It's incredible. It's incredible to me that His hand of judgment has been stayed from these United States.
Yes.
What did Sodom and Gomorrah do that we haven't done? What did any of the people of Israel do that we haven't done? And we as Christians will feel like Elijah, who ran away to Mount Horeb, if you remember the story. He was at the top of the mountain with Jezebel, and you know, he slayed all the prophets of Jezebel. He runs to Jezreel, and Jezebel tells him, so may it be done to you. He had beheaded the prophets. So may it be done to you if the same thing doesn't, by this time tomorrow, if I haven't done the same to you. Anyway, he runs to Horeb, and the next thing you know, he says, Lord says, what are you doing here, Elijah? I alone am left. They seek my life. He felt like he was the only one left. And I think at times as Christians, we feel we're all the same people. We're all the believers in this world. We're getting to be that way. Do you know that? Can you see as the darkness grows, the sifting of the Lord is already taking place in the world and certainly in the church as well. Mm-hmm. Separating the true believers from those who are being sucked into the world's message and compromising the Word of God. It's kind of a frightening thing to those who don't know what's happening and why it's happening. God is certainly gracious. He's long-suffering. He's called out to His people many times through many prophets. And the people never deserved all the people that were sent to them. And they stoned the prophets. They killed some of the men sent to them. Remember the prodigal, the parable that the Lord told of the king and the wedding feast. He sent out messengers and they didn't listen to Him. They killed some of them, you know. You know, He used parables that made it very clear. You know, I sent you my prophets, but you ignored them, or you persecuted them, or you shut them up because you couldn't bear the word of truth. The Lord is still calling out to this nation, even though the believers are seemingly outnumbered by the world. They are outnumbered. They always have been outnumbered by the world. But that should never discourage us from pressing in to the truth. And numbers don't, might doesn't make right. You know what I'm saying? And numbers don't make the other side correct. We who are following the Lord are on the side of truth and ultimately have the victory. Our job is to enlighten as many as we can. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. For the fear of the Lord, I wrote down Proverbs 8:13 and Proverbs 1:7. Oh, and verse 7, I did skip a couple of things, so just bear with me for a second. And verse 7, it says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Remember back in Amos 5, verses 22 and 23, cross-reference, which says, even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Doesn't matter how wonderful our worship is on Sunday morning if it's not coming from a heart, you know, a pure heart. Verse 8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And the Talmud states, the writings of the Jewish sages back in the Babylonian times, the Talmud states that David reduced the requirements of the Mosaic law. This is very interesting. In the Mosaic law, Old Testament, Jews believe and Jews hold that there are 613 commandments presented to the Jews in the Old Testament. And the rabbis in the Talmud teach that David reduced those 613, he summarized them to 11 in Psalm 15. If you read Psalm 15, the rabbis say, well, you know, he condensed those 613 to 11 in Psalm 15. Micah here reduced those 11 to 3. Justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And then Christ came and reduced the 3 to 1, or 2 if you take the second commandment. In Matthew 22, verses 36 to 40, they come to Jesus and they say, what is the greatest commandment? And what is the answer? What's the greatest commandment? And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. So he reduced it all down to that. And in kindness, that word at the end of, in the middle of verse 8, to love kindness, the cross-reference to Hosea 2:19. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. That is kindness. God, who knows the end from the beginning, he amazingly continues to hold Israel in a betrothal. Remember Hosea, the story of Hosea. How is Israel portrayed in the book of Hosea? Anybody remember? Her name is Gomer. She is a prostitute, and Hosea is told to go and marry this prostitute. This is what it's like for God, being married to a prostitute. God wants a holy relationship like a husband does with a wife, but Gomer is unfaithful, and she turns to the left and the right. She's led into every sort of temptation, and she succumbs to it. She has no moral balance. And she is lost, even though God is standing right there before her. So that is the more amazing, because God said in Hosea 2:19, I will betroth you, Israel, to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and loving kindness and in compassion. And this is coming from a God who knows the end from the beginning. He knows the troublemakers that Israel have been and will be. He knows the entire story, but he set his affection upon them. Romans 11:29 says that they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. God doesn't make a promise and then say, oh well, never mind, change my mind. God knows the end from the beginning. Nothing surprises him, and he is ever, ever faithful to Israel. So anytime you see teaching that excludes Israel, promise that's made to Israel, the preacher will say, well, that now applies to the church. Look out. It's a basis for a false teaching. Not that something can't also apply to the church, but it was in context, the promise was made to Israel, and it still applies to Israel. And the preacher will say, well, look at that. They've been so disobedient that he's discarded them. And now, as a result of their disobedience, the promises have come to the church. Now, doesn't that sound good?
And what does the church, what's happened to the church?
Don't confuse me now. What's the difference? What's the trouble here? That would make God's election based upon our performance. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The church isn't such a can of peaches either. Besides which, God has a plan and a promise that he made to Abraham, and he doesn't back out of it. Besides, I love this phrase. I know it's not in my notes, but I'm going to go there anyway. Jeremiah 31. I'm going to take the time to read this to you because it's important to me, and that's just the way we're going to do it. Jeremiah 31, if you'll turn there with me for just a minute, we're going to read three verses together. These are very important key verses from the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. Why is it important for the student of God? Because these end times are going to be 180 degrees from what we're about to read. To understand. If you understand these very simple verses, you'll be ahead of many churches. Certainly well ahead of the world. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. We no longer have any question who's speaking. He is given his official credentials and signature. The one who's speaking is the one who created everything. Oh. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. What fixed order? The fixed order mentioned in verse 35. The fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. As far as I know, as long as the waves are still roaring, as long as the stars are still in the sky, is there a moon up there that's still circling the earth? Okay, yes. In that case, then the offspring of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me if those things stop. But as long as they are there, I am faithful to them. Verse 37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Is it contingent upon their behavior? No, very clearly not. Anybody who says that the promises made to Israel now belong to the church because Israel blew it has never read these verses that we just read. I've given you some strong ammo to take back with you to those who are indifferent towards Israel, but God has a plan and a purpose, and he clearly spells it out through Jeremiah and also Isaiah, some other places, but we don't have time tonight. I just want to make it clear to you that God has a plan. As long as the stars are up there, God is faithful to Israel. I look outside and I see the moon, not tonight, of course, but you see the moon? It reminds me, honestly, I'm very comforted. The moon is still up there. God is still faithful to Israel. It doesn't look like it sometimes because Israel is floundering at times spiritually. I could get into some other stories. I don't have the time tonight. Let's press on. Let's come back to Micah chapter 6. I would heartily recommend that you take a look at... Well, I'm going to read it anyway. Just bear with me. It's Psalm 15, that we talked about a minute ago. I'm going to read you a few verses. Just listen. From the NIV translation, Psalm 15, verses 2 through 5. The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others, who despises the vile person but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Whew. Seldom will you see 14 sermons packed into 3 or 4 verses. This is where David summarized it down to 11. From 613, he packed it into 11 commandments in Psalm 15. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Wow. Praise God. Words to live by, literally. Okay. Now I'm ready to move on to verse 9. The voice of the Lord will call to the city. And as soon as I read those words, I praise God. Because, you know what? The voice of the Lord, the Spirit, is still calling out to the city. Calling out to each of us. Sometimes we say, well, we have a hard time. I don't hear from the Lord. If you don't hear from the Lord, I will go out on a limb and say, it's not because he's not speaking to you. You have a radio? Yeah. Is it turned on? Yeah. Are you hearing anything? No. What could the problem be? Could be not plugged in.
You have your ears blocked.
Have your ears blocked.
Not the sound. The volume.
Volume's turned down. Or too many other competing voices to hear it anyway. Or
not tuned into the
right frequency. Plug it in. Open your ears. Hear, as the first word of this chapter says. Turn it on. Tune in. But the Spirit is, I believe, constantly calling out the voice of the Lord because he's faithful. The instant you turn to him, he knows it and he's listening and he will respond. Perhaps not instantly, but he will let you know that he is answering, he is faithful. He will not allow you to go astray because you haven't heard from him. He'll bring circumstances or words to your attention that will direct you in the way that you are to go. I am convinced of that. The voice of the Lord will call to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Sound wisdom, a good phrase. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 8:13, which I mentioned earlier, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate, the Lord says. Sound wisdom to fear your name. That's why it's sound wisdom, because God hates anything else. Evil pride and arrogance and the perverted mouth. Fear his name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Who but God can know the right time for events to take place? I am very glad I'm not in charge.
Yes.
Who can render righteous judgment for the sins of men but God? I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'm glad I'm not the referee. I'm glad I'm not the timekeeper. I'm glad I'm not the one who sets the stage. I am a player on the stage, but I trust that the master of the universe will direct you and me to where we need to be and to what we need to be doing, but it doesn't make me in charge of anything but my own life, the life of maybe my family. He's given us spheres of responsibility and, beyond that, spheres of influence. And we need to be faithful with that. Okay, is there a man in the wicked house, along with treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? I like the Amplified translation of this verse. It says, are there not still treasures gained by wickedness in the house of the wicked, and a short, inaccurate measure for grain that is cursed? So God is still bringing evidence to them from what we talked about in prior chapters, the short measure in the smaller shekel, he enlarged the shekel weight and they made the basket smaller that they measured into. Isn't there still perversion? Isn't there still inaccuracy? Isn't there still deception and stealing, I guess? I don't know what any other way to illegally or wickedly gain goods, you know what I'm saying? Wealth obtained through deception. You fooled everyone but God by doing that. You can't cheat God. So the voice of the Lord is calling out to the people to accept sound wisdom, because that's what's important. You don't have the ability to do that, it says in verse 9. Only I can do it. But you still hold on in verse 10 to short measures and to deception and to lies and to cheating each other. Verse 11, can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? How do you want me to treat that? What do you want me to do with that, Israel? In the New King James, verse 11 reads, shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Amos 8, verses 5 and 6, as you may recall. When will the new moon be over, they say, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat? So they were selling inferior product using dishonest weights and a smaller bushel measure. They were cheating coming and going. And Amos and Micah both testified to it, one to Israel and the other to Judah. The lies, the cheating, the disease of deception had spread from Israel to Judah. You know that the sins of this world, they spread like a cancer. Somebody may end up with cancer in point A and left untreated. What happens? What happens, Dick?
It spreads.
Next thing you know, it's in here, it's in there, it's in your lymph glands, it's all around your body. And there's nothing that can be done. It will kill you if you hold on to it. That's what sin will do. It will spread from nation to nation. This one pollutes that one, which then brings the entire system down. Can God justify that, verse 11? Obviously, the answer is no. Verse 12, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. This is the indictment of God, the second indictment. Her residents speak lies, their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Well, we just read in Psalm 15, verses 2 to 5, this is exactly the opposite of what God is looking for. What God's looking for, what God sees. What God's looking for, what God sees. It's this constant, side by side, the plumb line comes across this. We could call Psalm 15, verses 2 to 5, the plumb line. And you put those 11 rules that David put down, those 11 traits of righteousness that David's looking for, or that God's looking for, you put them alongside the people, and what do you find? Deceit of all sorts, lies being spoken. I'm impressed by the fact that truth is very, very high on the Lord's, in the New Jerusalem in Revelation, 21? I guess I just want to take a minute because it made that list. Yes, Revelation 21, verse 8, speaking of the descent of the New Jerusalem. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You got a murderer and a liar in the same sentence. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Truth is incredibly vital to the walk of a believer. Truth. No liars. Yeah, well, I didn't hurt anybody. I told a simple fib. You can justify that. Oh, boy. Truth. Speak truth. Speaking the truth in love, as Scripture says. Verse 12, for the back of Micah 6, for the rich men of the city are full of violence. God sees it as violence. You're committing violence. Well, I haven't touched anybody. I haven't hit anybody. I haven't murdered anyone. You've cheated them repeatedly and in various ways, telling them words of violence. This is an honest shekel. This is an honest bushel, neither of which is true. So you're making false representations. What's the consequence of that? You could get into quite a lengthy discussion here. Let's see. Do I want to do that? Verse 12. For the rich men of the city. Oh, I did want to read to you from the Message Bible regarding verse 12. I'm going to read to you Amos 6, verses 3 to 6 as a cross-reference to this from the Message Bible. Woe to you who are rushing headlong to disaster. Catastrophe is just around the corner. Woe to those who live in luxury and expect everyone else to serve them. Woe to those who live only for today, indifferent to the fate of others. Woe to the playboys, the playgirls, who think life is a party held just for them. Woe to those addicted to feeling good, life without pain. Woe to those obsessed with looking good, life without wrinkles. They could not care less about their country going to ruin. That's the Message Bible of Amos 6, verses 3 to 6, as a cross-reference to verse 12 that we're studying here. So I want you to see also the parallels between what Amos spoke to the kingdom of Israel and what Micah is speaking to the kingdom of Judah. And hearing it from different translations kind of is, and putting it into modern day vernacular is kind of interesting at times. Verse 13. So they're living in this deceit. They're living out of the will of God. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you because of your sins. And the Amplified Bible reads, so I will make you sick, strike you down, desolating and devastating you because of your sins. The Living Bible says, therefore, I will wound you. I will make your hearts miserable for all of your sins. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am He. This is from the Amplified. And there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and I who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from the power of my hand. And lastly, I give you Romans 6, verses 22 to 23 from the Message Bible. It says, but now that you've found you don't have to listen to sin to tell you what to do, and have discovered the delight of listening to God telling you, what a surprise, a whole, healed, put-together life right now, with more and more of life on the way. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension is death. But God's gift is eternal life, delivered by Jesus, our Master. I found the Message Bible very interesting read, and Romans 6, 22 and 23 is a couple of verses to meditate on. So, Patty, what do you think of verse 13?
Why do you ask?
Because I can.
Well, it's the opposite of what happens to those who are living in a secret place. And these people obviously are not.
These people are not. So I heard a pastor many years ago speaking about the perfect will of God, the permissive will of God as a large umbrella, and it's pouring outside. And if you're in the perfect will of God, where are you standing?
Right
under the umbrella, right under the middle of that umbrella. As you get to the permissive will of God, you're starting to get into gray area. You're standing near the edge of that umbrella, and what's starting to happen to you?
Trying to get wet.
And now you're kind of out here. Or maybe you're out here. Mm-hmm. Now what?
No protection.
No protection. What comes your way? Anything and everything that the world has to offer. You could say God made me sick, or you could say God allowed me to get sick, or you could say I made choices that allowed me to get this way. I am not, it's not my purpose to get into a grand theological debate over this verse tonight, but God will cause circumstances to come against those who sin against him. Is it for the purpose of crushing them?
No.
What do you suppose it's for?
To get them to turn, to look, to try to figure out, ask questions. That's what people don't seem to want to do.
First of all, our actions have consequences.
Yes.
And we need to be able to recognize that our actions have consequences. You step out of the perfect will of God, past the permissive will of God, you step out there, you ignore the warnings, consequences will be what they are. God is going to allow circumstances to come our way so that we will turn, so that we'll start to pay attention through the circumstances that befall us when we are out of the other end of our rope. The prodigal son, he made some choices. Maybe this isn't the best example, but he found himself, and even the hogs were eating better than he was. What have I done? Come on back. Does the Lord welcome him back?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. The Lord welcome us back? Anyway, we get the picture. Desolating you because of your sins. That's an important phrase to understand, that the wages of sin is death. You don't let go of that sin, it will kill you, plain and simple. That's just the way the word is constructed. That's the way the Lord has constructed the spiritual truths of this universe in which we live. But sin has consequences, and God is in control of those circumstances that affect our lives. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And your vileness will be in your midst. You will try to remove for safekeeping, but you will not preserve anything. And what you do preserve, I will give to the sword. At the NIV, verses 14 and 15, I'll continue then. You will sow in verse 15, you will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. The NIV in verses 14 and 15 says, you will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil. You will crush grapes, but not drink the wine. What do you see here?
You'll be working, but there'll be nothing
to show for all your work.
No fruit.
You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. God cannot allow wickedness to continue to prosper, because they will inherit the seeds of what they have planted. A bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 to 40. Deuteronomy 28, verses 38 to 40 says, "You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather in little, for the locust will consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you will neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm will devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you will not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives will drop off." In other words, crimes against God, crimes against man, cannot pay and will not pay. God will make certain of that. And I'll say that that's another demonstration of God's love. Doesn't sound all that loving, does it? But it is certainly loving. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. And so we are subject to God's discipline because he loves us, and he's going to teach us from life's from the choices we make, we will see what comes of it. There's plenty in the Word that tells us that we can try to do things our own way. God has a way. Man has a tendency to say, "I got a better way. I got to figure it out, God. I'll take care of this." God's already given us the way, and all we have to do is submit. That's a big word, submit. It's only six letters, but it's hard to swallow for many people. Because our mind is constantly striving to come up with better ways, taking God's way and improving upon it, quote, quote. God doesn't work that way. Whatever you sow, you will not be able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. I just thought of a scripture. I want to see if I can find it real quick. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Psalm 37, verse 1. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate righteousness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it." Yes, ma'am.
Just like you said a little bit ago, you know, this is his love. That's one way to look at it, too. It's pretty fascinating because it's judgment. But in each one of these judgments is something that could easily turn somebody back to God, you know, if they get very hungry. You know, those kinds of things that affect your flesh like that can easily, you'll either curse God or you'll turn back to him and seek him out because whatever you're doing isn't working. So it's judgment, but it's also, there's a purpose in it to turn people around.
Yes, exactly, to turn people around. If they'll actually acknowledge the fact that this judgment is God's way of talking to them. A lot of this comes out in the book of Job, even though he did nothing to actually earn this. But
well, when you come to the end of your own efforts and it's bringing you nothing, where else can you turn? You've done everything you can do. You know, and so it's beyond you to make any, you can't make things grow. You know, you can't keep it. If the locusts come, what power do you have against that?
Well, that's what verses 6 and 7 said to me. Shall I bring the offspring of my body? Shall I bring 10,000 rams? Shall I bring the thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I do all of these things? There's really nothing you can do except submit, turn yourself over to God. Mm-hmm. The prodigal son had to wake up one day and say, "Look, I've made some stupid choices here. This is not what God has for me. My father had much better plans for me, and I was foolish. Let me turn around and go back. Perhaps he'll receive me." That's ideally what the Lord is looking for in each of us. Mm-hmm. And the sooner we get to it, the better the benefit. Mm-hmm. The longer we stay out there in the rain, the wetter we're going to get. You know? You can't have it both ways. You can't serve both God and mammon, though. You have to follow the Lord with all your heart. Yes, sir?
God doesn't want to judge, but he has no other way. If he's given everything and people are spoiled and taking advantage and straying, the sheep are straying off the path, He has no other ways. No, nothing. What else can he do? It's like the interest rates. It's down to zero. Where are you going to go from there? And so, in hopes that there will be repentance, judgment comes, at least to bring something back.
That's right. He is hoping that something, someone will come back. That's what repentance means. We say that repentance is turning around, but it's so much more than that. The repentance in the Greek is to change the way that you think. If you do a Greek word study, it means to change the way that you think, how you respond when situations come your way. I used to get angry when this happened. I used to get frustrated. But I don't think that way anymore. That's repentance. It's that the fruit of an input yields a different output. So we have to change our hearts before God can work with us, and we have to recognize that His hand in our lives. It's not that God hates us, that these circumstances that I'm experiencing are happening to me. It's quite the opposite. It's because He loves me that these things are happening to me. If he didn't care about me, He would just let me go. He wouldn't discipline me at all and just let me fall off the cliff and suffer a miserable life. But he's going to make Himself known to us, each of us, as we seek Him. He's always looking for those. Wise men still seek Him, as they say. Much more than the three wise men. We're all to be wise men. Okay. I constantly bring in cross-references because I want us to see how the word supports the word. Old Testament, New, it's a chorus of voices speaking to us. Verse 16, the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and their devices, in their devices you walk. Therefore I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. And the Amplified, verse 16, reads, for you have kept the statutes of Omri, the idolatrous king, and all of the works of the wicked house, dynasty of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels and their policies. Therefore I shall hand you over for destruction and horror, and your city's inhabitants for ridicule, and you shall bear the rebuke and scorn of my people. And for those who are paying attention to this, that last phrase, you will bear the reproach of my people, look at chapter 7, verse 9, because this verse connects with that verse. I'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. So God says you're obeying the statutes of idolatrous kings and the works of the house of wickedness. You're not following after my statutes. You're following after the statutes of men, which are foolishness and evil. The people of Judah had sunk to the low level of that characterized by Omri and Ahab, a period that had become a byword, a synonym for apostasy. And if you'd like to study more, I encourage you to read 1 Kings chapters 16 through 22 for the background of these men. Omri ruled the kingdom of Israel from 885 to 874 BC. And Ahab ruled from 874 to 853. So there was about 30 years of idolatrous rule that cost them. When your leadership are misleading you and taking you places you don't want to go, it's very infrequent that the people will be more righteous than their king. I had a couple of items I wanted to add to this one article that catches my attention. Each week something catches my attention, at least one. Actually, there were many more this week, but I didn't know how much time I would have, so... You know, sometimes we can see the hand of the Lord working in our lives, causing us to see, oops, we're on a wrong path. This is happening to us because some other reason. We missed the point.
Here's this week's article. It's a couple of days old. Dated November 28th, a couple of days ago. U.S. hardest hit nation for weather-related disasters. I wonder why. If there has ever been a finding that exemplifies the need for additional investments in weather resiliency and adaptation measures, the United Nations put it forth this week. Oh boy, the United Nations to the rescue. Over the past 20 years, 90% of major disasters have been caused by weather, and the United States was the hardest hit country, according to a new UN report, blah, blah, blah. Worldwide, there have been 6,500 recorded floods, storms, heat waves, droughts, and other weather-related events since 1995. More than 600,000 lives have been lost, and 4.1 billion people have been injured or left homeless or in need of emergency assistance as a result of these disasters. Anyway, economic losses, earthquakes, tsunamis, billions. The five countries with the highest number of disasters are the U.S., China, India, the Philippines, and Indonesia. And I didn't print out the follow-up article. It just goes into great detail. I could have read it all. I don't want to take the time to. But heat waves accounted for 148,000 lives lost due to extreme temperatures since 1995, with 92% of those deaths occurring in high-income countries. Nah, there's no correlation. You hear what I just said? 92% of... And 2 days ago, I saw the follow-up article to this article that has a definitive explanation. El Nino. That's what caused all of this.
It's terrorism.
Yeah. Worst droughts in recorded history plagued the U.S. Southwest. Anyway, so it goes through all the statistics for what the United States has experienced. Droughts and hurricanes and...
Yeah.
Too much water, floods, too little water. I mean, it's gone through all these floods, stats. Point is, judgments come and we don't pay attention. We don't even see it as the hand of God. I'm always amazed when I read scripture, in Deuteronomy 29. It talks about how Israel will look if the people don't follow the Lord. The land will be turned into a parched wilderness, and everyone will come by and say, what happened here? And the people will answer saying, this happened because the people disobeyed God. I found that fascinating. They see a cause and effect between their behavior and the results here on earth. You know, that God has a role in it, and they connect our behavior with disaster that struck. We don't even have that knowledge anymore. We're not even aware of why these things are happening to us. Blame it on El Nino? Hello? Don't you understand? It's the hand of God. We've lost our God sensitivity, our God awareness. So that part really is kind of discouraging to me when I see things coming along that we ought to know better. We're a supposedly an enlightened country. Our wealth has blinded us. Okay. Yeah, it won't be the last, but it's hard to know what the last is. May end a few minutes early tonight, but I wanted to share one more thing, that this coming Sunday night is the beginning of the Feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah in Hebrew means dedication. And I read to you one verse from the book of John. John 10, verse 22. It simply says, at that time the Feast of the Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jesus felt it was important to be in the temple. He was in the temple on important occasions. And the Feast of Dedication, you could overlook it, but you shouldn't, because this is the feast. This is not a feast ordained in
Bible times, it's not ordained by the Lord because it happened in 165 B.C. Understand, it's like between the time between the Testaments, 165 B.C. The story is that the I had planned to read to you from, I was going to read it, but I'm not going to, 2 Maccabees 10. It's a book of great history. Sometimes I lament the fact that Maccabees wasn't included in Scripture, but it's a tremendous book of historical value, I think. It tells you an awful lot of the intertestamental times is in Maccabees. In 165 B.C., a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus in Israel began a revolt against the Syrian Greek empire that had ruled over Israel, a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's see if I can put this into 30 seconds or less. When Alexander the Great died, at the ripe age of 32, his four generals took over his kingdom. Alexander had conquered far and wide, and his four generals split up his kingdom into four parts. One of those kingdoms was the Seleucids. And the Seleucids came and had control over Israel, the area we know as Israel. Anyway, Antiochus Epiphanes was in his time, according to Jewish historians, what Adolf Hitler was in the 1930s and 40s. So he was he just did abominable things to the Jewish people. He desecrated their temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He made people convert or die. He forced them to renounce their faith and forced them to eat pork and things. Whatever they loved, he automatically hated. But the book of Maccabees tells in great detail the battles led by this man, Judah Maccabee, to overcome through a band of guerrilla action, if you will, against the Syrian Greek army, the powerhouse of their day. And the Lord gave them victory over a period of years, so that by 165, they had completed the battle for Jerusalem, and they liberated the temple, they cleansed the temple, they reopened it and rededicated it, which is what this is all about. That's what Hanukkah is all about. The legend goes that there was no oil found to light the Ner Tamid, the light that was always to burn before the Holy of Holies. And they found one cruse of oil, one bottle of oil that had not had a seal broken. This is legend, this is not substantiated as far as I know. So the miracle goes that this one cruse of oil, which was supposed to be enough to keep the lamp burning for one day, instead by a miracle burned for 8 days. They were able in that time to make more consecrated olive oil to keep the lamp burning. So it's here in the book of Maccabees, the story is told how that transpired. But they were able to throw off Antiochus Epiphanes, the most hated man. He's alluded to in Daniel 11:31. To those who really get into this, I give you two cross references: Daniel 11:31 and 1 Maccabees 4 verses 52-59. You can find the 1 Maccabees online; it's available readily. So it's also called the Feast of Lights, or Hanukkah. It falls on the 25th of the month of Kislev, which is the 12th month on the Jewish calendar. Anybody making a connection here? Yes, it's the 25th day of the 12th month. It's called the Feast of Lights. What do you put on your Christmas tree? It's a very interesting story. And I believe that the apostles had a good opportunity to create this feast and make the menorah, the Hanukkah menorah, to celebrate it. The servant candle is in the center of the menorah. It's an 8-branched menorah, unlike a standard temple menorah, which has seven branches. This one has eight plus one in the middle, which is lifted up, which makes a total of nine, but it's not counted. The one in the center is the servant candle, and there's eight other candles to commemorate the 8 days. But it's a time celebrated by Jews today with feasting and with foods cooked in oil, because of the oil used commemorating the miracle of the oil. So in Israel, they'll sell sufganiyot, jelly donuts, which are fried in oil, and all sorts of wonderful foods that are terrible for you. But I just wanted to point out that that's coming up Sunday night is the first night. Next Sunday night, the 13th, is the eighth night. We'll probably have a family get-together then. I just also want to point out that in John 8, Jesus had just mentioned, "I am the light of the world." And here they had come to celebrate the Feast of Lights. So there is a connection there. And I think I've fulfilled what I was aiming to do for tonight. Hanukkah is coming up. It's always been a joyous time. Jewish children will play with what's called a dreidel. It's a top you spin. It's got four sides. And it has a letter on each side, and you play for pennies or M&Ms or whatever else, but you spin the dreidel, and depending on which letter comes up on top, you take some, give some, or eat some. All right, why is the pot getting smaller? I think everybody's eating the M&Ms, so we used to have fun with that as a kid.
And that's commemorating the time when the Jews were being persecuted during that time under Antiochus.
Yeah.
That's how the story goes anyway.
Yeah.
With the dreidel, because they had to be very careful if they found the Jews with a...
Right. They couldn't study the Torah. Antiochus said you can't study the Word of God.
It was like a death sentence. So they didn't dare. So if somebody would be watching,
they could find them
studying the word. But then if the watchman, if you saw anybody coming, they'd hide the word and they'd pull out the dreidel.
And they could find them gambling instead, and that was okay.
Interesting. Of course, here in the United States, the four letters are Nes Gadol, the four words are Nes Gadol Hayasham, which they put one letter, the first letter of each word, on the dreidel. Which means Nes Gadol Hayasham means a great miracle happened there. In Israel, the dreidels say a great miracle happened here. So the letters are different. That's great. Anyway, it is a joyous time for Israel right now for the celebration. Hanukkah has always been a time of liberation and joy. I just don't like to see these feasts go by with the church not being aware of them and understanding them, so that you get a little bit more insight into this word, so that when you read John 10:22, and the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple. There's probably a whole sermon that goes with that. Anyway, Jesus honored Hanukkah, even though it wasn't ordained in the law. Jesus said, "Hey, I like the reasons for that. I'm going to show up in the temple for that time." All right, next week we have our concluding class. I'm going to attempt to get through chapter 7 of Micah. It's a longer chapter, but I pray that we'll be able to conclude next week. And the message goes on even though the book may end. All right, anyone have some thoughts that you like to share first? Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for giving us time together again tonight. I ask that your blessing would be upon each one as we are in this holiday season. Father, let us remember that the greatest gift for all time, for all men, was given by you. And it's available every day, free of cost to us, but at great cost to you. For our sins, for your love covers a multitude of sins, obviously, O Lord God. Thank you for sending Jesus, the epitome of love, that we could become sons of God. It's an astonishing, amazing, our mind can't even grasp it, gift given to us by you. Help us to remember, we celebrate you this season. It's all about you, Lord. I give you thanks. We give you thanks, Lord. I ask your blessing upon each one here, physically, spiritually,
mentally, emotionally, financially, every aspect of life and godliness, Lord. Bless these here, and those who couldn't be here with us tonight. We thank you, Father, for it. We ask blessings over the pastor and his family as they travel and as they return. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.